And I'm at the third in the series on the fruit of the Spirit. And this will be kind of a sermon on Bible reading about peace without covering what Mr. Younger went over. It's just some thoughts concerning peace. And again, without rehashing what Mr. Younger did, starts out in the Old Testament in Malachi 2:5. And it's talking about the Levi. He says, well, actually 2:4, and you shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, said the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. And of course, Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of that. So the rest are in the New Testament, and just different aspects of what peace is. And some ideas that kind of came to my mind when we, concerning peace. But next, go to Matthew 9:30. Matthew 9:30. Excuse me, it's Mark 9:30, not Matthew. In the wrong book. That's not it either, but for whatever reason, it's about Christ being given peace from God as a permanent fixture in his being. Then from there I went to Acts 10:36. Acts 10:36. Should double check these, but it's all right. Acts 10:36, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, and he is Lord of all. There's another one that goes along with that. Actually, there are two or three more, but Ephesians 2:7. Ephesians 2:7. A little bit slow this morning. It's all right. It's 2:17, not 2:7. And I actually start in 2:16, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were near. Then we go on over to Romans 5. Again, these are kind of different aspects that Mr. Younger did not cover. I have my notes, but I usually look at the video to kind of get my thoughts together, but I didn't get a chance to do that this time. Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the closer you are to God, the more peaceful you will be. I think, again, I mentioned when I received the rush of the Spirit that God gave me back in 1972, there was a peacefulness, a calmness, although there was joy with it. There was peace, but there was also joy. So almost like a little baby that's sleeping, sleeping peacefully and not needing to be changed or put anything. He just lay there and just almost just serenity, a picture of just peace and quiet. Then we go over a few more verses to Romans 8:6. For to be carnally minded is death. This means the ideas of the flesh. And it's kind of a bad scene to say it, but we see what happened with Gaddafi. He was you can't dispense peace. So he's at peace in a way. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So again, knowing, based on what we've seen, he was not called of God in his church and so forth, so he has to wait till his time. So each person is called according to his order when God calls him. So his time for peace is coming. And I guess you realize on the news, they said they're trying to investigate how he died, whether it was in the raid that went, or afterwards, whether they executed him or what. But again, it probably wasn't a peaceful death, because the problem with being a king or a person in authority in the world, you have authority over life and death, but at the same time, it's a responsibility. Not if I weren't in God's church, of course, I wouldn't know the difference, but there, that is a responsibility I would not want, because you would just destroy people. Now, David had God's spirit, so David did what he did based on the spirit of God. Yet, we have others like Idi Amin and so forth, just killed for the sake of killing, and so on. From there, we go on to Romans 14:17. Romans 14:17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Not Holy Ghost, joy in the Holy Spirit. So again, all these things are related. Just if you had thought about it, these are things that go along with serenity, peace, the Spirit of God. Then we go to Romans 15:13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the last one I have listed with this group is 1 Corinthians 7:15. Again, review these if you need a list of them. I have them here. But if you don't have peace, God says he will give it to you, because it's one of the fruit of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 7:15. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us, those in his church, to peace. So those who are not in the church, and you live with, and most of the time that it will be our children and grandchildren and so forth, God has not called them, but you are still to live with them in peace. Because remember, those that are not, don't have God's Spirit, just living in the world is a law unto itself. A person that's not evil would not be evil of himself. I have a few scriptures concerning the future. And this one was, in a way, kind of puzzling, and I've heard people on talk shows talk about this from time to time. But I have to remember, and this is the premise of almost my whole idea about peace. 1 Thessalonians 5:3. For when they shall say peace and safety, this is talking about the end time. When they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. So eventually that's one of the final signs before the things wrap up. When they say it's going to be peace and safety, of course they're going to sign the peace treaty with Israel for the 7 years and so forth. Then, this is the one that's been puzzling, Romans 128:5. I said Romans, Psalms. That extra practice makes a difference. Psalm 128, verse 5. The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion, and thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life. And it goes on to verse 6. Yes, you shall see the children's children and peace upon Israel. That's the future prophecy, that peace will come to Jerusalem. And it mentions too, let's see if this is the right one here. I have it jotted down last minute. 2 Thessalonians 3:15. I hope this is the right one. 2 Thessalonians 3:16. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by means. The Lord be with you all. And the one I had in mind, and this isn't it, but there's one that I had in mind that says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And that's not going to come again. Remember, God inhabits eternity. So God sees the peace of Jerusalem in the future when he says children will play in the streets and so forth. So when he says pray for the peace, I've heard people call in on radio shows talking about how can we pray for peace in Jerusalem when we know it's not going to happen until Christ comes? Well, that's when the peace will come. You pray for the peace when Christ comes, and he will bring peace. He's not going to change, so when he comes, he will bring peace. And all the enemies, and remember, all enemies will be destroyed, and of course the last one to be destroyed is death. But he says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And you do that within the right frame, man, from God's perspective. When he says, he has seen the end from the beginning. I always just listen to Mr. Herbert Armstrong. He'd always talk to people and he says, I know what's going to happen because I have read the end. I know what's going to happen in the end. So when Christ says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, he knows what's going to happen at the end because he's written it out and he says his will come to pass. All right.
Well, again, as you, most of you know, the theme this year down in Kimmerling was 2 Chronicles 7:14. So that's where we're going to begin, 2 Chronicles 7:14. Says, if my people... And the thing to remember here is that this is God's answer to Solomon's prayer. And again, we go back to verse 12, and it says, then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard your prayer. And so then we go back to see what was Solomon's prayer. And we'll just look at part of it. Go back to chapter 6 and verse 19. It says, yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple day and night, toward the place where you said you would put your name, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. And the thing to remember is, you know, he's talking about the temple of God, the house that he built. But we are the temple of God. God dwells in us. So when we're reading these references to the temple, you make it personal. You know, you want God to look not toward that temple, but toward this temple. Towards us, to hear our prayer that is made here in this place, which is ourselves. Because that's what we want. We want God to hear us. And may you hear the supplications of your servants and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. If anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear from heaven and act and judge. Judge your servants, bringing retribution on the wicked by bringing his way on his own head, and justify the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. Or if your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you and return and confess your name and pray and make supplication before you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to them and their fathers. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk and send rain on your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. So he's saying, answer the prayer. Give them what they ask for. Otherwise, you're not going to teach them the good way. All you're teaching them is, yeah, I'm not listening. I'm not paying any attention. Why bother praying to me? Because I'm not going to give you what you want. He's saying just the opposite. He's saying when they pray and they make supplication, give them what they want. You know, let them know that you're hearing them, that this is your temple, and that this is, you know, your place that you are hearing, so they can understand. And that's the thing. And of course, we can relate to this just from this past summer over here in Texas, Oklahoma, and from the drought and the fires. The heavens were shut up and the place was burning. And you have to wonder how many people were praying for relief. How many people was God hearing? So, continuing on in verse 28, when there is famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew or locust or grasshoppers, when their enemies besiege them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people, Israel, when each one knows his own burden and his own grief and spreads out his hands to this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and forgive and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of the sons of men, that they may fear you to walk in your ways as long as they live in the land which you gave to our fathers. And again, I was, as I mentioned, the down in Joplin, it talks about, you know, each one knows his burden and his own grief. There was a lot of people that knew a burden and a lot of grief when so much of that town was destroyed. There's nothing left. No homes, no businesses. Hospitals have been destroyed. People in the hospital were killed. And then you look at the Northeast with the floods from the hurricane and the tropical storm. Washed out roads and stranded people. Ruined homes and businesses, and everything was floating down the river. They knew their burden and their grief. And he says that when they understand that and they pray to you, then hear. Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for the sake of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when they come and pray in this temple, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. So he goes and takes another step further and says, when the foreigners come here from a foreign country because they've heard about your name, and that was part of what they refer back to all the time when they came out of Egypt, that he made a name for himself when he came out of Egypt and he destroyed all these other gods. All them gods had names, and they all came to nothing. And the idea was that his name, the God of Israel, was the one that they were to remember. So he says, when they, because of your great name, the reputation that you have through all these other countries, when these people come to your temple to pray, give them what they want. Give them what they ask for. So all these people will go back to their countries and let these people know that this is your temple, this is your nation, and you are the Creator, the God of the universe. That's what he's asking for. And he goes on, he says, and your people go out to battle against their enemies wherever you send them. And when they pray to you toward this city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, and then hear from heaven their prayer and supplication and maintain their cause. So, you know, that's what we are supposed to do for our soldiers out in battle, is to ask God to maintain their cause, to be with them. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to a land far or near. Yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned, we have done wrong, and have committed wickedness, and when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity, where they have been carried captive, and pray toward this land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and toward the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place their prayer and their supplications, and maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Now, my God, I pray, let your eyes be open and let your ears be attentive to the prayer made in this place. So that was Solomon's prayer. And God was listening. And he said, I have heard your prayer. So chapter 7 and verse 10, just for the sake of discussion. On the 23rd day of the seventh month, he sent the people away to their tents, joyful and glad of heart for the good that the Lord had done for David, for Solomon, and for his people Israel. The question was brought up during the Bible study as to why don't we do what the Israelites did and leave on the day after the last great day, on the 23rd day. But that's taking it out of context, because if you go back, if you understand the whole story of what was going on here, then you go back to verse 8, it says, at that time Solomon kept the feast 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great assembly, from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt. And on the 8th day they held the sacred assembly, for they observed the dedication of the altar 7 days, and the feast 7 days. So in other words, they'd already been there for 15 days. Solomon got up on the next day and they were still there, so he sent them home, because they would have stayed there. They weren't about to leave. They were having this grand party. It already taken 15 days and they weren't going anywhere. So, you know, the idea, it wasn't that they couldn't leave until that day, and that's the way it was. The idea was that he got up, the people were still there, so he had to send them home. Go on. Go back home. Go to your lives. And that was the point of that one. So God tells us then, he says, if my people will, because so many people don't and so many people won't. If my people who are called by my name, so anciently, we know that God's name, or God changed Jacob's name, rather, to Israel, El being one of the titles of God, El, Eloah, Elohim. And Let's see, we have Daniel, Ezekiel, and they have the L at the end of their names because they were named after God. And we have Elijah, we have Isaiah, we have Jeremiah, Zephaniah, Zechariah, all of them ending in the Yah, which was part of God's name. And all of them, according to Peter, were prophets, and they all had the Spirit of Christ dwelling in them. So they were God's children. They were called by his name. But if we look at it today, here and now, who is called by your name? Your children are called by your name. And you're called by your parents' name. It's the family name is what it is. People are not called Ringenbach unless they're in my family. That's just the way it is. Now, if your name happens to be Smith or Jones, then you probably got a lot of imposters that aren't part of your family. And you'll just have to check that out. But mine is not a prevalent name, so it's easy to tell that they don't have my name unless they're in my family. So the question then is, who are God's children? Well, we are. Romans chapter 8 tells us that. There's no arguing with the scripture in Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. It doesn't say that we might be or we may become, or there's a possibility. It says we are children of God, and there's two witnesses. He says, let everything be established in the mouth of two witnesses. Well, it's God's Spirit witnessing with our spirit that we are children of God right now. God is our witness. We are his kids. So again, who are called by his name? We are. We are called by God's name. Spiritual Israel, the church, the first fruits. Ones that have the first fruits of his spirit, we are part of the family. So we have the family name. In Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14, he says, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. So, everyone that becomes part of the family of God takes on God's name. And since we are his children, we have his name. So, we are the ones that are called by his name. So, then he's telling us, he's talking to us. He says, if we, his people, his family, if we will humble ourselves and pray, if not us, who? I mean, the discussion is this for physical Israel or for spiritual Israel, or who does it pertain to? If God's people, the church, don't do it, do we expect the people out here in the streets, do we expect Hollywood to humble themselves and pray? Do we expect Congress to humble themselves and pray? Who do we expect to do it if we don't do it? If we don't, then it's not going to happen. We look around at our country and see all the evil, all the crime, right up to the top of government. The whole head is sick, as it says in Isaiah. From the top down, it's sick. And God is angry, but he says, we need to humble ourselves. We need to remember that we are not without fault. As we just read in Solomon, everyone sins. No one is without guilt. We need to remember that we are not without fault. We sin. We need to pray for ourselves and our country. Again, it came up in the Bible study. I asked if this feast theme of 2 Chronicles 7:14 was a local theme for a local feast site, or if it was organizational wide, and they said it was just for our feast site. Well, I made the suggestion then. The messages that were there, the theme that was given there, needs to go out to the whole organization. It needs to be either sent out, or it needs to be written up in some kind of printed form and sent out to the whole organization. So the whole organization knows what we're doing. We're all on the same page. And for that matter, then headquarters needs to try and get in touch with some of the other leaders of the other churches of God and create a movement. Get something going. If we're serious, or was this just, you know, an episode in playing church? I mean, do we believe the things that we're reading here? Are we going to do something about it? Or are we just... was it just for 150 people? It's, you know, we can't just stand by and do nothing if we believe it, if we're serious. So, you know, I suggested, and the comment came back, well, you know, there's no way the churches are going to get united. Well, I'm not asking for unity. I'm just asking for any slight, simple cooperation. Let them know this is what we're going to do. If you want to cooperate, you want to do something similar, you know, if you believe God's word and you believe that He says He will do what He says He's going to do, then we do, so this is what we're going to do, so do it. If you want to join with us, then fine. Well, you can't do that because this group doesn't like that group. This group badmouths this group. This group puts labels on that group. This group says you cannot associate with anyone from that group. This group says they actually hate people over there. And all I could say was that's exactly the point. God said, we say, well, we're God's people. This doesn't pertain to us. Well, He says, if they will turn from their wicked way. Well, that sounds like a wicked way to me. When you can't get along and you're going to label this guy and you're going to pick on that group and you can't associate with the other one. And you have to look at, how is God looking at this? You know, we heard sermons years ago when Mr. Armstrong said, back in World War II, you had the Americans, Catholics praying to God, and you had the German Catholics praying to God, protect us, save us, give us the victory. And God's got a problem. Who's He going to listen to? They're on opposite sides. Well, of course, He wasn't listening to either one of them. As far as that went, He was on the side of right. But He has the same problem when He looks down here at us. How can He do this or that when we won't get along? Won't even try to get along. Won't even make an attempt to say, look, can we cooperate even just a little bit? So God's got a problem because He says, if you will, and the people say, no, I won't. I can't do that. I can't get along with this person. I can't get along with that person. I won't do this and I won't do that. You know, we had a case years ago where a person was verbally insulted. And it wasn't even a big thing. But the guy was insulted over the situation that happened. And, you know, I spoke to him later on, and I told him, I said, you know, you were just slapped in the face. I said, now what you need to do is turn the other cheek and come on back next week and give him the opportunity to slap you again. He says, I can't do that. And that's the problem. That's the trouble. That's the problem. People will not do what the Bible says to do. They won't turn the other cheek. They won't come back and give the person the opportunity to say, I'm sorry, or to smack you again. Just going to leave and not come back, and that's the end of it. That's not what God wants. He wants us to turn. He wants us to humble ourselves. He wants us to seek His face. Well, what does that mean? Well, about 2 years ago, I gave a whole sermon on seek my face. So, but the basic of it is to get His attention. That's what He means. When He says seek my face, He says get my attention. Well, how do we get God's attention? Well, we have examples. Job got his attention by being blameless and upright. Now, of course, in conversation, we've heard people say, well, I don't want to be like Job. Because he sure got Satan after him. And boy, he lost this and he lost that. And, you know, he got wiped out. And then he had all these sores all over him for who knows how long. And but, you know, we really shouldn't have to worry about that. It was an example. You know, how many times did it happen since then? Does God make a habit of doing these kind of things? No, it was there for our example, for us to learn from, that we should seek to be like Job, to be blameless, to be upright, to do what God tells us to do. And He says if we resist the devil, he'll flee from us. Doesn't say it's going to happen right away. Didn't happen right away for Job because there was a point to be made. But God is right there. When Satan came to Christ, it wasn't the first time. You know, he came after him again and again and again. And then finally he said, get out of here. Leave. Enough. And he left. Didn't have any choice. Well, in Psalm 34, and verse 15 says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry. And that's exactly what Solomon prayed for at the end of his prayer. He says, now, my God, I pray, let your eyes be open and let your ears be attentive to the prayer made in this place. But since we are the temple of God, this is the place. And He says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and His ears are open to their cry. In John chapter 8, verse 29. And He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please Him. He always did what pleased God. So God was always right there with Him. His eyes were always on Him. His ears were always there. He was right there. Because He always did what please God. And 1 John chapter 3, and verse 22, he says, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Whatever we ask, we receive because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. So are you pleasing God today because you're keeping his commandments? Yeah. That's exactly what you're doing. You're pleasing God because you're keeping his commandments. And because you're doing that, his eyes are open and his ears are listening. You have his attention. You've got his face. And that's what he wants. Now, when you get that far, he says, then ask what you will. And Solomon says, when they ask, give them what they ask. So, in the case of, which was brought up several times, in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the discussion with Abraham, he said, if there are 50 righteous there, you won't destroy the city for the righteous. The judge of all the earth wouldn't do that. He's got to do what's right, so he certainly wouldn't destroy the whole town if there were 50 righteous people there. And he says, no, for 50, I won't. Well, how many of us will have to get God's attention for him to give us what we ask for our nation? If it was going to take 10, a minimum of 10, or 9, or 8, for a small town or city, then you have to start multiplying that. What percent is that out of 300 million, which is our population? How many do we need? All of us? Every member of God's church? That might be what it takes. That might be what it takes. But what's the alternative? If we don't do it, we know what's going to happen. If we don't do it, God says, well, they don't care. Here it comes. And if we do it, and he decides to do it anyway, then what happens? He says it's going to be the time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation, but he shall be saved out of it. You know, God says, you humbled yourself and prayed. You changed from your ways, and you were seeking my face. You will be protected. You will have what you want. And God can protect you right where you're at. We don't know how much of this country is going to be destroyed in the tribulation. You know, who knows? Our enemies may take out Washington, D.C., and New York, and L.A., and be happy with that. We don't know what they're going to do or how it's going to happen. But we know that God can intervene and God can make things happen in one place. He can make it rain in one city and a drought in another city. But why should he if we don't ask? So we have an example with Daniel. We look at Daniel and see the example of Solomon's prayer. And the interesting thing, of course, is in the end result of the prayer. In verse 20 of chapter 9, Daniel chapter 9, verse 20. While Daniel was, it says, now while I was speaking, praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. In other words, he was praying for his country and for Jerusalem. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, who I'm seeing at the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. So while he's praying, here comes an angel. And not just the angel, we know from other scriptures that is the archangel Gabriel. While he's praying, he shows up. I guess Daniel stopped praying about that time. And he informed me and talked with me and said, "Oh, Daniel, I have now come to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision." So, he's praying and he's asking all these things that Solomon said to ask for. And God was listening. As soon as he started, God sent an angel. He said, "At the beginning of your supplication." Well, what was the beginning of the supplication? In verse 1, it says it was the first year of Darius. And verse 2 says it was in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So here's the prophet Daniel reading the prophet Jeremiah, reading his writings. And he understood by reading this that God was going to accomplish 70 years in the desolation. So verse 3 says, when he understood all this, he says, "Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make a request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." So at the beginning of his supplication, when he humbled himself, when he put on sackcloth and ashes and fasting, the command went out. Go to Daniel and tell him this. And what he was going to tell him was, because he was praying exactly what Solomon told him to pray, and he expected God was going to answer, and God was going to do what he was going to do, and maybe cut the time short. But the vision and the message that Gabriel brought to him explained to him, saying, "Okay, you are praying, making supplication. Nobody else is. So here's the deal. This is how it's going to play out. It's going to be 70 years. And then this is going to happen, and that's going to happen. The call is going to go out. The cry, the decree is going to go out to rebuild the wall, and then to rebuild Jerusalem, and eventually rebuild the temple. And all this was going to happen. See, when you go back to chapter 6 to show the type of person that Daniel was, Daniel, chapter 6, the Babylon had just been conquered. The Medes and Persians had just taken over. And they made a decree that nobody could make any kind of request to anybody other than the king. No gods, no nothing. Well, Daniel, it says in verse 10 of chapter 6, "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, that this order was set forth, that no one could make any other request, he went home. And in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem," because that's what Solomon said, that they pray toward this place. "With his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days." So his custom was to go to his place, to face Jerusalem, and to pray 3 times a day as formal prayer. Of course, we know we can pray and we can talk to God all day long. It doesn't have to be a formal situation. But it was what they were taught and what they knew and what they understood having to do with the temple, that that's what they were supposed to do. And so that's what he did. Even though he knew, you know, if you remember the story, that was the chapter with Daniel in the lion's den, he knew what the penalty was going to be as soon as the spies outside the window saw what he was doing and listened to what he was doing. They had to be listening because they said he went to his upper room. He wasn't on the ground floor. They had spies there to spy on him. They knew what he was going to do. He wasn't going to change what he was doing. He was over 80 years old. He wasn't going to change his habits now. And even though he knew, okay, when I do this, they're going to get me and, you know, they're probably going to kill me. But that's the way it goes. And they did. They got him. They told the king. The king was just as upset as he could be because he didn't like that. Didn't like it at all. Because according to Dr. Bollinger, that king happened to be Esther's husband. That's according to his chronology. And he understood and he knew who was who and who this God was. And that's why he ran to the lion's den afterward and says, "Has your God protected you?" He says, "Oh, king, live forever. Everything's fine." You know, it's just the way it is. And the king says, "Okay, get him out." And he threw all the people that tricked him into doing what he did, because he knew, the king knew he'd been tricked. He threw all the people down in the lion's den, and they never even got to the bottom before the lions got them. So, even though his life was on the line, he still did what he always did. He did what he knew was right, the correct thing to do. So, back in Daniel 9, he says in verse 4, "And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments." And that comes right out of what? Right out of the Ten Commandments. Having mercy on thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. "We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers, and all the people of the land." He confessed and said, We sinned. The man greatly beloved. He was so blameless and upright that not only did God see him and hear him, but sent an archangel to him the minute he started praying, because he was held in such high esteem. This person said, "We did not heed the prophets," even though he was one of the prophets. He did not place himself above anyone. He included himself right there with the rest of his countrymen. Just as Solomon said, if we will turn from our wicked ways. He knew he wasn't without sin. He wasn't perfect. No one is. So he included himself right along with everyone else. So, do we need to get sackcloth and ashes, or do we just need to be sincere? You know, God says in John, Christ said that the Father is the Spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And that's what he wants. His Spirit is in us. His Spirit witnesses with our spirit. And if we're sincere and we're doing things from the heart, then that's what he wants. Now, we could go through the outward sign, which is what sackcloth was. It was just a big, heavy sack. And apparently it was black because it was mixed with the ashes and oil or something in order to cover it and make it black, because when we look at the heavenly signs in Revelation 6, it says that the sun was black as sackcloth. So that was the idea of the humility and the repentance, was to put on the black sackcloth. But God doesn't look for outward signs. He looks for the inward signs, and he just wants us to be sincere, for it to be from the heart, and not trying to say, "Well, look what I'm doing, but that group over there, they won't do it, or that group over there, they don't believe it." And this, you know, it's not about them. It's about you and God, and it's about them and God, and that's the way it has to be. And that's the way Daniel looked at it. It wasn't about anybody else. It was about me. He included himself in everything. Verse 7, "O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face as it is this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, to those near and to those far off in all countries to which you have driven them because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us by bringing upon us a great disaster, for under the whole heaven such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. So again, through the whole thing he says, we, us. He includes himself in the sin and the disobedience because he was there. He was part of it. Maybe he didn't participate, but he was there. And so he included himself. He didn't say, I wasn't part of that. I didn't have nothing to do with that. He included himself. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, and yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Again, it's like he had the prayer of Moses right there, or the prayer of Solomon right there, and he was reading it. And he was saying, look, this is what I'm supposed to do. This is what I'm doing. And we haven't done it. We have not made our prayer that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. And so, here it is. If my people will humble themselves and pray and seek my face. That's what God said. That was the answer. And they had not done so. They had forgotten Solomon's prayer. They hadn't done it. That's what God was waiting for. It might be what he's waiting for today. It's for his people to humble themselves and pray and ask sincerely that he will intervene and change the conditions, change the direction that our country is going in so many ways, going the wrong way. Therefore, the Lord has kept the disaster in mind, and we know that's our case. He's keeping the tribulation in mind. The disaster is in mind. He's going to let it happen. He's going to allow Satan to do what he's going to do if we don't do what he says. If we don't humble ourselves and pray. He's kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. Again, he includes himself right in that, and what we need to understand that we need to do the same thing, that we need to change from our wicked ways, whatever they may be. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplication, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. Again, he didn't say, because we're so great and we are doing this, or because I understand what you're saying now and I'm humbling myself and I'm praying. He says, no, not for my sake. He says, not for our sake, and because he understood, as Isaiah said, that our righteousness is as filthy rags. Our righteousness doesn't amount to anything. But for your name's sake, for your covenant's sake, as he said back in verse 4, for your covenant for your name's sake, for your mercy's sake, for your righteousness' sake, for your loving kindness' sake. It's for you and your reputation and everything that you stand for and everything that you've said, because you've made a name for yourself all the way back in Egypt, hundreds of years earlier. He says, for that reason, do it. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations. And I would hope that we will do so before he sees our desolations. And the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. And while he was doing all that, God had already sent an angel. And how long it took the angel to get there, we don't know. But however long it took him to pray that prayer right there, that's how long it took. So that's pretty quick. Because while he was still praying, he tapped him on the shoulder. Because we know what happened in the next chapter, in chapter 10, when he was getting the other prophecy of what was going on. It says that Gabriel had to fight for 21 days to get there. He said, I was sent as soon as you started praying. There it was 21 days later before he got there, because he had to fight and fight and fight his way in, and Michael had to come and help him and take over the fight so he could come and deliver the message. And then he said, I got to go back and help Michael. There's a war going on, and we don't even know it. We can't see it. If we had the spiritual eyes, we could see all the war that is going on between Satan and his demons and the angels of God. God has a plan. He has a time schedule, and Satan just wants to try and wreck it all. So he says, if we, God's people, we who are called by God's name, because we are his family, we have the family name, if we will humble ourselves and pray like Daniel and seek God's face and say just as he did, O Lord, hear. O Lord, see. Look and see. Look the shape that our nation is in. Forgive us and our nation. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay. Don't wait. Don't put it off. Act and act now. For your own sake and for the sake of your people who are called by your name. It's up to us. I mean, that's what he says. It's up to us. He says, if my people will, then I will. So it's up to us if we will do it. That's what he wants. How many of us will it take to change God's mind and change the nation remains to be seen. But individually, we can do it, and God will hear us. And he will change whatever we need to be changed. Because he can take care of things, take care of us, right where we are. You think of the examples that are here for us. Daniel spent, from the time he was 17 until he died, he was in captivity. And yet, he was right there at the top of the government. God gave him so much wisdom that the kings had to ask him for advice. He was right there to give the advice that no one else could give, because no one else had the wisdom that came from God. You have the three companions that were thrown into the fiery furnace. You know, when you hear all the music, bow down and worship. I don't think so. And we're going to do it. So, okay. Throw you in the fire. I mean, he knew who they were. He knew they were Daniel's companions. He knew what Daniel had done for him, was doing for him. And yet it was like, I'll show you. And each time he had to come back and say, you know, Daniel's God is the God of heaven. So God protected them right where they were at. So it's up to us. He says, if my people, if we will, then he will hear and he will act. He will. His reputation is at stake. It's in the book. He said he will. Solomon says when they pray, then you got to give them what they want. You got to respond. Daniel says, hear, listen, see, act. Don't delay. So if we will, we can have it. The question is, will we?